we have in our library. The library is out of order, by the way. But we have in our library a book called Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion. And it's an excellent book by Bruce Waltke. Of course, finding God's will is not a pagan notion. Part of what the book is suggesting is the way we think about God's will and the way we go about finding God's will is a bit of a pagan notion. We don't exactly come to our views on God's will from the Scriptures, but we come from other perspectives. Well, this recent week I got a note. And it was a note from a girl who lives in Florida about a boy who lives in California. And I think, you know, eventually they'll get married. But the note from the girl in California said to me about the boy in California, the Lord is leading him to leave California and come to school where I go to school. I'm all smiles. And I thought, I can't say that it's wrong to leave California. I mean, after all, who would want to live there? But to invoke the Lord's name as if He's leading to Florida, I thought to myself, I wonder if that's the Lord or if you call that hormones. In the Old Testament, the third commandment, we are told not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That is, not to use it lightly. And it seems sometimes to me that we do use God's name lightly. Sometimes we use God's name in a flippant manner. But at other times, maybe we say, well, this is what the Lord is leading me to do, when in fact, maybe He's not. And so we misuse God's name. We treat Him lightly. We bring Him down to our level to be like us. Well, this morning we come to a text whose theme is not treating the Lord God lightly, although in a secondary sense that would be true, but treating one another lightly. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very familiar passage to us. And in verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this to the divided Corinthian church. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I might just say in passing, that suggests to us that the reason to meet together is to eat the Lord's Supper. That's why we weekly participate in the Lord's Supper here. And in fact, the Corinthians were doing that, but really that's not why they gathered. They gathered for a different reason. He goes on to explain. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you have not houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and make those who have... Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So apparently, on the weekly basis, as the believers in Corinth gathered together, they had what was called the love feast, and in conjunction with the love feast, they partook of the Lord's Supper. And I guess their love feast was something like a modern church potluck where people brought various dishes to eat from, and the rich were bringing much food, and the poor were bringing nothing, and the poor were sitting through the potluck hungry, getting nothing to eat. And Paul says of them, you are shaming them, you are despising them. Well, the word despise in Greek is used several times in the New Testament. It's a compound Greek word that means to think and to think down, to think something down. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we're to run our race, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word despise, but Jesus was thinking little of it. It's not that he wasn't aware of the shame and the pain that he endured. For he even said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was about to endure the consequences of our sin at the hands of men, and more importantly, at the hands of the Father. But he thought little of it in the sense that, not my will, but your will be done. Well, so then, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 18, we have a very simple text this morning. You don't need me to explain it, but you get me anyway. It's simple for us to understand, but I would have to say, for a believer, it must be one of the loveliest texts in all of the New Testament. It must be one of those passages that you come to and you must stand amazed at God's care for us. So here we are in this third discourse in Matthew chapter 18. Some things that Jesus said to his disciples, apparently all on one occasion. They're not brought together from different occasions, but it is a well-linked argument. And the theme is to answer the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus tells his disciples, who is greatest? He tells them, first of all, you must be converted and become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So then, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the one who humbles himself to become like a little child. That's to say, then, that we realize and we live by the fact that we know, you know, we're dependent. We're just little kids. We have an awesome, omnipotent Father who's capable of providing and doing for us. And He loves for us as little children to look to Him. And in fact, we need to. He's sovereign over our lives. Consequently, the one who's greatest in God's kingdom is not the one with the theological degree, not the one with the most Bible knowledge, not the one who busies himself with Christian service, but it's the person who realizes and lives in faith, I'm dependent. I need my Father. If you would then, look at verse 5 of chapter 18. He says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." I read these two verses to remind us that Jesus sets a little child in the midst of the disciples as he talks to them, and he uses the little child as an analogy. And whatever passages you may turn to talk about children's ministries and the value of children's ministries and the importance of children before the Lord, this is not that passage. Verses 5 and 6 plainly show us that the little ones, the children whom the passage is talking about are people like you and me. We are the little ones, the believers, the ones who believe in Christ. And it is on that basis, then, that we come to our text in verses 10 through 14, where in verse 10, once again, Jesus refers to the little ones. And in verse 14, again, Jesus refers to the little ones. So look at verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus says to his disciples after telling them, now look, the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven is somebody who makes himself humble. And what is humility? Well, it's to be like a child. What does that mean? Well, it means dependent. He's dependent. Now in talking to them, he says, I want you to understand, when it comes to children, we can tend to think they're insignificant. They're not important. But what I'm saying to you is you watch out and make sure that you don't despise one of these little ones. And the word despise is precisely our word, to think little of. It's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells us that famous verse, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and think little of the other." You cannot serve both God and money. It's that word that is used with respect to Timothy when Paul says to him, "Make sure that no one thinks little about your youth, but prove to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in purity to those who believe." So Timothy, look, I recognize that you're a young man and I've put you in a position of authority in the church of Ephesus, and I don't want people to think little about your youth. And the way you get them to think much about your position, your authority, is by being a godly example. Don't let them look down on your youth. It's that word that is used in Romans chapter 14, where we are told, well now, don't by your food hurt your brother for whom Christ died. And then it goes on to say, for why should you with your food destroy your brother? You're thinking little of him. Don't think that way. So the theme of verses 10 through 14 in Matthew chapter 18 is precisely what Jesus says here. Watch out that you don't think lightly, you don't despise any one of these little ones. That means that everybody in the body of Christ is to be equally valued. There's no room in the body of Christ to take the rich person and to put him up here, or the intelligent person, or the mighty person. There's no place in the body of Christ for a celebrity where somebody is just one cut above everyone else. The rest of the flock is viewed lightly, valued little. Well, of course, all of us, I think, would agree with that. After all, Jesus says, make sure that you don't despise one of these little ones. But then if we bring it closer to home, that means within our context at McKinney Bible Church, we're not to value one another lightly. You know, the funny thing is we have our differences. And it's easy, in the midst of our differences, to hold to certain people and to think little of other people. It's easy, in the midst of our differences, to wonder about some people and to suggest, well, maybe they're just not where they quite should be. Maybe they're not quite as good as we are. But in the body of Christ, Jesus is telling us there's no room for that. And it's going to become even more apparent as he explains it. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. And then he gives us, if I analyze the text correctly, three reasons for which we should not despise one another or think little of one another. And the first reason is because, he says, their angels are constantly beholding my Father who is in heaven. Well, I think you've seen on the news that the guardian angels have moved to Dallas and they're down in Deep Ellum helping the police patrol the streets, keep us safe. And here comes this group of people who've taken the name of a particular doctrine whereby some people suggest each believer has a guardian angel. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. This idea of guardian angels has swept through the Catholic and the Protestant community, so that, I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes here, you will find people who hang little angels over their children's beds and so forth, and teach them about God's angels who are watching over you. Well, it's true, the angels do watch over us. Whether there's a specific angel assigned to each of us, I think that's difficult to prove in the text. But in Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 13. The writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the Son with the angels. And in verse 13 he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thine feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of the angels, "sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So clearly, the writer of the Hebrews is teaching us, we have Jesus Christ. He's God, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's waiting until that day when the Father makes all of His enemies a footstool for His feet. And on the other hand, we have the angels. And the angels are subservient to the Son. And He sends them forth for the sake of His people who are going to inherit final salvation to serve them. Look back up in chapter 1 at verse 6. "And when He again brings the firstborn into the world," that is, when Christ returns, He says, "and let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." Jesus Christ is the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who's coming to return, and He has in His service angels. And they worship Him. Not only do they worship Him, they serve Him, and He uses them to render service to you and me. And verse 7 suggests that He can take His angels and He can make them into any form He desires to be of service to us. But Hebrews is exalting Christ, not angels. Nor are we told to look to angels, but to Christ. They serve Him. In His sovereign plan, He uses them to serve us. It is a bit of a funny notion, isn't it? To have angels about your house, hanging over your bed, as if little replicas of angels that we don't even know what they look like are in any sense going to protect us or help us. The one we're to look to is Christ. And He, in an invisible manner, unknown to us, will use those servants that He can make into winds and He can make into fire to protect us, to guard us, to serve us as we look forward to the day of salvation. And so Jesus says, make sure you don't think lightly of any of these little ones, because after all, they're angels. Angels assigned to them are beholding the face of My Father. We're reminded then of passages in the Old Testament, for example, in Chronicles and Kings, where the sons of God gather before God. What for? Well, to do His bidding. They're the very ones who are in the presence of God, and they are beholding the face of the eternal God, and He uses them for us. Consequently, if God is disposed towards us to use His angels to serve us, who are we to think lightly of any one of His little ones here upon the earth? Any one of them. That is, one who's straying, one who's theologically inclined, one who's a little lethargic. Don't we tend to think that way? Oh, well, after all, they don't come to church very often. Isn't that the way we think? In that sense, we despise people. Well, I've told you this before. When we first moved up to McKinney, and we were working with the elders of MVC, they used to go to the back wall and open the box at the end of the meetings and grab the money and look at it together, and then they would hand it off to a deacon who would stick it into the bank. We would sit in elders' meetings, and they would say, well, you know, so-and-so would like us to consider doing such and such a ministry. And one elder might say, well, why should we be concerned about what he thinks? He doesn't give any money anyway. That's thinking lightly of one of these little ones. So Jesus firstly tells us that we're to equally value each believer because God is disposed towards them and He sends forth His angels to serve us, even though we can't see that service. We are not even to inquire into that service. We look to God. But if God is so disposed towards us, who are we to think lightly of one of His little ones? Then if you would notice in verse 11, in my Braille edition, verse 11 is in brackets. I don't have little notes out to the side, but those brackets imply in my edition that it doesn't belong there. And if you're sporting an NIV, an English Standard Version, an American Standard Version, it's either going to be taken out altogether with a note in the margin, or it's going to be there with brackets or something around it to say it doesn't belong. But if you're sporting a New King James or a King James, then it's written as if it really does belong. And so what do we do with verse 11? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The story of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. And notice verse 10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Well, clearly then we know that the verse is a biblical verse. It's not in question in Luke chapter 19. The only question is, does it belong in chapter 18? And most of your people today would say, no, it doesn't belong there. Some scrupulous editor, scribe, added it in. And so in this one textual tradition called the Byzantine textual tradition, well, you'll find it in all those manuscripts. Never mind that it's the majority of manuscripts. But it's not the best, and so it doesn't belong. Well, I'm not so sure. But we can see the logic of it in Matthew 18, whether it belongs or not, can't we? Because it's an explanation. Make sure you don't despise one of these little ones. Because their angels are constantly beholding my Father's face who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. In other words, God has sent His Son, and His Son has come to seek out those whom the Father has chosen and to lay down His life for them and to save them. And if God is doing that for us, then there is no place for us to think lightly of a fellow believer. You know what that means? Well, that means people who don't agree with us doctrinally. We're not to think lightly of them. Take, for example, that whole movement of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet they speak in tongues. We don't hold to that. Or think, for example, of that whole group of people, like my father, who trust in Jesus Christ, but they're not sure that they're eternally secure. We're not to think lightly of them. Or think of that whole group of crazy Christians who like that contemporary sound. I call them crazy because I'm not one of them. We're not to think lightly of them. They couldn't possibly be right, but no, nevertheless, that's a joke. We're not to think lightly of them. So Jesus is emphasizing, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, greatness in God's kingdom then means valuing those for whom the Son of Man has come and He's laid down His precious life and He has paid for their awful sin. And if He's done that for them, we ought to value. Verses 12 through 14 give us two more reasons why we should esteem fellow believers in the body of Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now Jesus gives us a little parable. And notice, verses 12 and 13 is just that. It's a parable. The application actually comes in verse 14. Here's a parable. So we're talking about an actual shepherd in the land of Palestine who has a flock of sheep, 100 in number. and they're grazing on the mountainsides with the crags and the crevices and the ravines. And sheep are quite dumb. And so they tend to stray. And if he notices one of his sheep is gone, he will leave his flock in charge of someone else. And he will go search for that little sheep. And he will pick him up. And he will bring him back to the flock. And when he brings him back, he has more joy about one little sheep than 99 who never went astray. The implication is, God's just like that. And verse 10 tells us he's speaking about little ones. Verse 14 tells us he's speaking about little ones. Verse 6 defines the little ones as those who believe. We're talking about Christians. Jesus is saying something rather amazing here. We're not talking about this same parable that's found in Luke 15, which is a reference to the lost who have never come to faith yet, and how when one of them is found, all of heaven rejoices. No, we're talking about those who are already believers. And one of them strays away, wanders into sin. Jesus says, like a shepherd, I go find him. And when I find him, I bring him back. And I'm happier about this one sheep that I have brought back than the 99 who never went astray. Clearly, Christ rejoices over all of his sheep. But when one is in danger, he rejoices when he finds it and brings it back to the fold, back to the flock. That tells us then, well, first of all, personally, it tells us when we stray, Jesus is looking for us. It also tells us when we stray, and Jesus finds us, and he brings us back. It's not big stick time. It's rejoicing time. The implications are immense in the body of Christ, aren't they? When one of our fellow believers begins wandering, is disappearing on us, we don't see them. It's not time to think little of them. It's time to think very much of them. It's time to devote ourselves to prayer. It's time to devote ourselves to going and finding them. And when they return, it's time for joy. I don't know about you, but that gives me immense pleasure to think about this. When I wander away, and Christ brings me back, he rejoices. It's not a mean face. It's not a big stick. He's glad because, after all, he laid down his life for me. When we see people stray, we have a tendency to give up, don't we? Think, for example, of those who still today reside under the discipline of the Lord through McKinney Bible Church. Can you name them? They're straying. Have you prayed for them? We give up, don't we? God doesn't. He goes out and he finds them. He brings them back. And when they're back, he rejoices. The implication then is, isn't it, when someone does return and they have repented, we leave the sin in the past. We, too, remember it no more. We're just happy the person is in our midst. And I'm suggesting from this text, Jesus is saying, hey, don't think lightly. After all, this is what I do. And we're going to find out in the next couple of lessons in Matthew 18, this is exactly what we're called to do. Be like Christ. Go find them. Rejoice over them. Here in our assembly, if you watch, if you look, if you're careful, you see there are people on the fringe. Why? Well, often it's because they're straying. They're not thinking right. They're feeling left out. And we have a tendency to say, well, you know, they just need to get involved, instead of being like Jesus, leaving the 99 and going and looking for one lost sheep. Don't despise them, because after all, Jesus, He seeks after them. And when He finds them, He rejoices over them. Then look at verse 14. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. In this way, putting this parable to application, 12 and 13 are the parable. Verse 14 is the application to our God. It is not the will of the Father that one of these little ones, one of these little believers, perishes. What does it mean to perish? Perish is that kind of word that's used in the New Testament in two different ways. It's used with respect to eternal perdition. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and look at verse 11. I'm just making sure I'm looking at the right text. He says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. For I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given to Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, the son of perishing, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I walked about 3 years with these men, and Father, I kept them in Your name. When they strayed, I pulled them back. When Peter denied Me, I prayed for him that he might return. I kept them in Your name. Now I'm coming to You. You keep them in Your name now. I'm not going to be here. Only one I didn't keep. And that was the one assigned to perdition. The very perishing one. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, thus, in this way, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven for one of these little ones to perish. In John 17, we would say that perishing there means eternal security. Judas wasn't secure because he never believed. But the 11, Jesus kept them. But the word is also used in connection with physical death. So, for example, in chapter 8, verse 25, the disciples wake Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and they cry out, "We perish!" It's a word that's used in connection with ruining a brother, causing destruction in his life. So sometimes it has to do with eternal perdition. Sometimes it has to do with temporal life. What does it mean in Matthew chapter 18? In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice, coming and believing are parallel. To come means to believe. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Everyone the Father has appointed to me will believe in me. And the one who comes to me, the one who believes in me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I'll never cast him out. He will never perish. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says in this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. What does he mean? Is it God's will that we never stray? Well, certainly would say, well, God's moral will is that we never stray. He's not desirous that we walk in sin and leave him behind and go our own way. But is that what Matthew 18 is talking about? I think not. The context by the parable is life and death. And the context is eternal life and eternal death. And so Jesus is telling us it is not God's will that one little one stray so that he could eternally perish. What does that mean? We believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Not one of us who trusts in Christ can end up in hell. But Jesus is saying, I think, a little more than that. He's saying, whenever someone strays, I go get them. I go get them. Habakkuk put it this way, the just shall live by faith. It's quoted in Galatians. It's quoted in Romans. It's a statement in Habakkuk that has to do with trusting God in the midst of coming judgment. The just shall live by faith. Paul applies it to the moment that we come to Christ in faith. We're saved not by works, but by faith, and we are declared righteous. But the statement is broader than just the moment we come to faith, but it says the declared righteous ones, they live by faith. And Jesus is saying here, look, in this way, it's not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. They can never be eternally lost. What does that mean? I go find them. I bring them back, so that they will live
by faith.
Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Last verse of the Psalm, 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. The psalmist is saying, well, Lord, I'm faltering. I'm straying. I know your commandments are true. Come find me. Search me out. Bring me back. Isn't that the way Christians get at times? Sometimes we fall into sin and we stray and we just can't seem to make it back. But Jesus says, not to worry. Whatever the sin, whatever the wandering, I'll bring you back. I'll seek you out. You're like a lost sheep, but I will bring you back. We shouldn't despise one another, because after all, God is eternally committed to us. And if any of us strays, He will find us. He will rejuvenate us. He will bring us back. We will be found. We call that the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Notice how the psalmist says it. I've wandered away like a lost sheep. I don't have the strength to get back. Lord, you seek me out. Isn't that great? We're secure. We're secure. If we wander off, God comes and He finds us and He draws us back to Himself. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. The next 2 weeks, Cave will be teaching us, so we will pick up Matthew 18 in 3 weeks. We'll spend 2 more lessons. One on what we call church discipline, which is a way of seeking the wandering sheep. And then we will spend a week on forgiveness. And that is the way of forgiving the repentant sheep. But it all starts in verse 10. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. In the years that we've been in fellowship with McKinney Bible Church, you name the sin, we've seen it in the body. If the Lord tarries, there are years to come. You name the sin, we'll see it again. But God is faithful, and He draws people back to Himself, and He uses us in that process. And just as He rejoices over repentance, so are we to forgive and rejoice over repentance, and we are not allowed to despise. This place must be a place of grace. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, these thoughts in your word, well, they're beyond comparison. To think